Thank you, choir. If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn, please, to the book of James? New Testament letter of James. You'll find it after Hebrews, kind of towards the end of your New Testament. And as we turn there, the little ones, that is children 4 years, let's see, that's 5 years old and under, is that how that works? 4 years old through first grade, I think it is, will be dismissed for our Wonders of Worship program downstairs. James chapter 1. As we did last week, we'd like to read the first 20 verses of this chapter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. May God's blessing rest upon his word. Father, speak to us now from your holy word. Remove from us anything that would hinder the working of your word in our hearts. We come humbly. We come ready to receive your truth. Speak to us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Christian counselor Dr. Jay Adams, in his book, A Thirst for Wholeness, tells of a man at a baseball game who was cheering for both teams. At the seventh inning stretch, a woman in front of him turned around to say, "Sir, I don't mean to be nosy, but I can't help noticing that you root just as strongly for one team as you do for the other. I'm curious, how is that?" "Well, I'll tell you," he said, "I'm a farmer and I live way out in the boonies and I get to watch a game once a year. At that game, I'm going to be on the winning side." Well, the way that man behaved in a matter of little consequence is a picture of the way many people act in matters of great consequence. Double-minded, wavering, limping between two opinions with divided loyalties, full of doubt and indecision. James says some Christians even approach God that way, uncertain that he hears, uncertain if he cares, wondering if this whole business of prayer isn't just a royal waste of time, but nonetheless going through the motions. James says such people are right. For them, the whole business of prayer is simply a royal waste of time. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 7. Now, this is not the first hard saying in the book of James, although we find it very early in the book. As we saw last week, James begins his letter to those believers who were scattered abroad, many under severe persecution for their faith. And he begins not by sympathizing with them in their trials, as you might expect, but rather by challenging them to recognize their trials as a cause for rejoicing. Count it all joy, he says to them, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James says, in effect, think about it. Consider it. Account it joy. Take a godly account of it. Look at your trials through the eyes of faith and look beyond them to the purpose for which God has permitted them. Realize that God has sent them with a godly end in view, your sanctification. Specifically, that you might develop patience or perseverance to the end that you might be complete, mature, teleos, it is in the Greek, lacking nothing. Therefore, James says, when you fall into various trials, account it, consider it an occasion for joy. First hard thing he says in this letter, consider it joy when you fall into various trials. Now, to our ears, as we noted last week, to our ears as American Christians, accustomed to associate God's blessings with prosperity, peace, comfort, health, happiness, this sounds, quite frankly, like crazy talk. It's nothing more to our ears than crazy talk. Account it joy, consider it an occasion for joy when you fall into various trials. Now, we respond to James, you want me to consider it an occasion for joy when the doctor says it's cancer, when my company downsizes and I lose my job, when my bank forecloses on my home, when my unmarried daughter says she's pregnant, when my son is killed by a drunk driver, or when my son is the drunk driver, you want me to rejoice, you're telling me, because the testing of my faith will develop patience. Is that what you're telling me? Yes, that's what God is telling you. You are to consider that for the Christian, the trial has the ultimate end of your sanctification. Now, that is not all that the Bible says about trials, as you know. God knows they are severe. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He knows what sorrow is. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, entered into the sorrow of Mary and Martha and their friends. He knows we're going to grieve. He has urged us to weep with those who weep. He's urged us to comfort one another. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. And we know that God will use whatever that trial is for our sanctification. Apostle Paul, as you know, had a severe physical affliction. A severe physical affliction. He asked the Lord to remove it. He called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. I believe it had something to do with his eyesight. There's evidence for that, as we've mentioned before. But Paul came to see it, ultimately, as having a different intention. Yes, Satan sent it as a messenger to buffet him, but God revealed to Paul that God permitted that affliction to keep him humble. He permitted that affliction to come upon Paul for his sanctification, and specifically in his case, to keep him humble because of the abundance of the revelations that he had received from God. Those revelations could have resulted in Paul being exalted above measure. So James, he's not one to mince words. He's not dispensing milk. He's giving Christians strong meat, and he's throwing it right out at the very beginning of his letter. Having introduced the subject of trials and how to react to them, he moves immediately to the subject of wisdom and how to receive it. Now, the wisdom James has in mind here may be the wisdom to respond to trials in a godly, Christ-like manner. But his words need not be limited to that. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that probably includes all you people out there, anyone who isn't in this area here, let him ask of God, and God will give it to him. Now, how do we know that God will give it to him? Well, James says, he gives to all liberally, generously, with singleness of mind. And God is not, in other words, God is not distracted or double-minded in the process of giving wisdom to those who ask. This word is parallel to the one he uses later about being double-minded. God is single-minded when he chooses to give wisdom. And he gives without reproach. That word is used for what the thieves on the cross heaped upon Jesus. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him, is the way it's translated, Matthew 27:44. Jesus spoke of those who would revile and persecute his disciples. Remember, blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. There's the word again, translated revile there and reproach here. James says God gives generously and he does not revile us. He does not reproach us. One commentator puts it this way, God gives to the suppliant, or the person who's praying, without upbraiding him with past ingratitude or future abuse of God's goodness. In other words, God's response to our plea for wisdom is not, what? Again, you need wisdom for this new situation. What did you do with the wisdom I gave you last time? He gives generously, he gives liberally, without upbraiding, without reviling, without reproaching. But, James says, and it's a very a big point he makes here, when we come to God in prayer, whether we are asking for wisdom in our present circumstances or for anything else, we must come in faith, he says, with no doubting, verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, is the way the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 11:6. There must be no doubting, James says, for he who doubts is like what? Like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. He is a double-minded person. Now, there are a few things that we can imagine that are more unstable than a wave of the sea. A wave of the sea is in constant motion. Its size and shape is forever changing. The winds and tides move it in one direction or another. The wave has no inner power of direction. It is wholly susceptible to outside forces, you see. J. Adams writes, a double-minded person tends to be like the last person that he talked to. You never know what to expect of him. He's unpredictable. You never know what he will be like the next time you meet him. And sad to say, neither does he know what he will be like or where he will be. Where he will be headed, he says, a month or perhaps even a week from now. That is a frightful way to live. No certainty, no loyalty, no direction, no stability. All is in flux. He lives a life of continuous confusion and disruption. Nothing is ever tacked down tightly. A double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all his ways. The word translated double-minded is dipsukos from suke, soul. And it means literally two-souled. He's double-souled. He's two-souled. It suggests a man who does not have a singular devotion to one truth. He does not have a singular devotion to one worldview. There is, as Adams puts it, a dividedness deep down within his soul. James calls him unstable. In the Greek, the word is the opposite of a word that means to set in order. So it means to be disordered, disrupted. It suggests turmoil, confusion. In other words, he's never quite sure what he believes. I think the Bible is true, but what if it isn't? I believe I'm forgiven, but what if I'm not? The Bible says God loves me. What if he doesn't? All things work together for my good, or do they? The Bible says God is sovereign, he's in control. But is he really? Maybe Jesus isn't the only way to God. Did he really rise from the dead? As you can imagine, it would be very hard for a double-minded person to consistently obey God particularly when God asks him or her to do something that is difficult. The Bible says I shouldn't divorce my spouse. But why should I stay with someone like that? Don't I deserve some happiness? When is it my turn? They don't pay me what I'm worth. Why should I work hard? If my wife satisfied me, I wouldn't have to look around. Technically, it's not stealing. I'm just not reporting all my income. After all, it's my income, not the government's. I know I'm supposed to try to resolve differences in the body, but wouldn't it be easier to just find another church? The Bible says it's a sin, but we love each other. Isn't that what really matters? I'm not ready to have a baby. Shouldn't I have the right to choose an abortion? The double-minded person is trying to have it both ways. He's trying to build his house both on the rock of God's Word and on the sand of his own or his culture's opinions. The house cannot stand built both on a rock and on sand. When the storm comes, it will fall. The double-minded person lacks certainty for the simple reason that the double-minded person lacks faith. He has not settled it in his mind and in his heart that God's Word is true, even when we don't like what it says. He's not determined to walk by faith rather than by sight. He is not resolved in his mind, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I believe the Christian church in America has a great many men and women and young people within it who are double-minded, who do not have a clear and consistent worldview. Now, I base this on some facts. According to pollster George Barna, while 81% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians, 83% of Americans believe people are basically good, 66% say there's no absolute truth. 60% say Satan is not a living being, but rather a symbol of evil. And 63% say the purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. 63% of Americans, according to at least one poll. Now, these figures, which many of you have heard before, ought not to surprise us, really, because when we consider, that is, that a great many American churches, and perhaps the majority of our large denominations in our country, have apostatized. That is, have departed from a simple faith in God's Word, have fallen away from the faith of our fathers. There are great numbers of churches where the Scriptures are not honored, where the Word of God is not recognized as authoritative, and where, accordingly, it is not preached with authority. In such churches, and many of you have experienced such churches, Christians and those who think they are Christians are subjected to a subtle and consistent assault on their faith. Smooth-talking men and now women with advanced degrees are relentlessly chipping away at their faith in beautiful sanctuaries adorned with lovely stained glass and beautiful wood carvings. They give fine-sounding homilies on the majesty of the human spirit, the divine life force within all of mankind, the curse of absolutism, and the evil of exclusivity. And as they teach week after week, month after month, year upon year, what they say begins to have an effect. Not surprisingly, doubt begins to gain a foothold in the minds of true believers. And many others consider themselves to be Christians, although they've never heard of, much less experienced, the new birth. The new birth without which, Jesus said, no one will see the kingdom of God. American churches are full of double-minded people. They're full of double-minded people, first of all, because many American churches have done what God said the house of Israel did. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. But sadly, as many of you know, that is not the whole story. It is not just the apostate churches, that is, those who have fallen away from the faith, who have become double-minded. Polling data also indicates that many of us who claim to be born again, many of us who are affiliated with evangelical churches, as we describe ours, hold unbiblical views. For example, 77% of those who claim to be born again, 74% of those affiliated with evangelical churches, believe that people are basically good, despite the fact that the Scriptures make it very clear that since the fall of man, people are in fact basically sinful. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Psalm 14. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. Behold, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. Now, if God's word is clear that since the fall we are in our natural state basically sinful, and God's word is clear about that, yet approximately 3 out of 4 of those who claim to be born again and those affiliated with evangelical churches in America believe that people are basically good, is it not evident that double-mindedness is a rather common condition even in evangelical churches? And James says, when a double-minded person attempts to pray, because he has doubts about whether God really hears, whether God cares, whether he will answer, whether his word is true, perhaps even whether he exists, he is simply wasting his breath. He is wasting his breath. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, James said. Now, while we're on the topic of prayer, we should note God makes it clear that there are many other occasions when prayer is just wasted breath. It's simply an exercise in futility. Not just when we're double-minded. God has given us no reason to believe he will answer the prayer of the unrepentant sinner. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15:29. If you're an unrepentant sinner, God hasn't indicated he's going to answer your prayer. He's far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15:29. Nor the prayer of the man or woman who attempts to bypass the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. You attempt to approach the Father except through him, you have no reason to think God will hear that prayer. Thirdly, God has not promised to answer the prayer of the self-righteous. You remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Pharisee was self-righteous. His prayer was not true prayer. It was rather simply an accounting of his good works. Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. You know, I tithe, why I do this, I do that. And I'm not like this poor schmuck over here. Pharisee was self-righteous. And Jesus said he prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, his prayer didn't ascend any farther than his mouth. It fell right to his feet. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Fourthly, God will not answer the prayer of the believer who's abiding in unconfessed sin. God will not answer the prayer of the believer who is abiding in unconfessed sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. Fifthly, believers who neglect or reject God's word will not be answered. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Proverbs 28:9. Sixthly, a Christian husband who doesn't honor his wife and dwell with her with understanding will find that his prayers are hindered. the way Peter put it, 1 Peter 3:7. And seventhly, James says if we ask for things not for God's glory, but for our own personal pleasure or our own personal comfort, God will not give us what we ask. Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 4:3. And remember, according to that poll we cited earlier, 63% of Americans believe that the purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. The word pleasures, interestingly, in James chapter 4, verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasures, is hedon, from which we get our English word hedon or hedonism. Most Americans, in other words, think about it, most of us, by our own admission, are hedonists. We are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Because if you ask us, what is the great end of life? We say, it's my own personal pleasure and fulfillment. So whether the hindrance to prayer is double-mindedness or one of the others that we've considered, it could be said that in this, as in many other aspects of the Christian life, it all comes down to faith. It all comes down to faith. The man who walks by faith will not waver. He will not be tossed about as a wave of the sea. He will be stable because he is a man of faith. He will not regard iniquity in his heart because as a man of faith, he truly believes sin to be an abomination, something to be forsaken. He will not withdraw his ear from hearing the law because as a man of faith, he believes that God's word is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. And he has determined to meditate upon God's statutes, Psalm 119, 48. He will not approach God with pride because he knows who makes thee to differ from another. What do you have that you didn't receive? And he knows that in his flesh there dwells no good thing. Romans 7:18. If he's a husband, he will not permit ongoing misunderstanding with his wife insofar as it's within his power. He will communicate. He will support. He will sympathize because he is a man of faith. And he believes that he's been called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. He will not ask for things solely to satisfy his own pleasures and desires because he is a man of faith and he knows that he is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Should God deny a request, he will accept God's answer because he is a man of faith. And he believes that God's ways are higher than his way. Isaiah 55:9. And he believes that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, you may be saying, that's all well and good. But I know I'm a double-minded man or woman. I know that I don't trust God fully. I know I doubt. I know I question. I know I waver. That's me. I'm the wave of the sea. How can I become a man or woman of faith? What can I do about it? I'm a wave. I don't want to be double-minded. How can I become a person of faith? Friend, there is only one way. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You will not become a person of faith unless and until you saturate yourself with the word of God. You see, you live and I live in what is fast becoming or perhaps has already become a pagan culture. You will adopt pagan philosophies and practices just as surely as a t-shirt dropped in a cesspool will take on the color and odor of the cesspool. You will. Unless you make a conscious effort to wash yourself with the Word. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You will be conformed to this world. And you will be double-minded and unstable in all your ways. So what am I saying? I think you know what I'm saying. Read God's Word. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. Whatever it is, wherever Satan's attacking you, wherever it is that your weakness, wherever your Achilles heel is, the sin that so easily besets you, if it's lust, if it's a worry, if it's anxiety, if it's anger, whatever it may be, memorize the word of God to resist that temptation. I might have mentioned to you, I had a fellow call me some years ago when I pastored in Tennessee, and he said, "Look, I got a problem. You got to come talk to me." And I went over and had a problem with pornography on his computer. It wasn't a real problem for him until his wife found the pornography on the computer. That's when he called me. He's a Christian. He'd known the Lord for years. He'd been struggling with this since college. He was now probably in his mid-30s. I said to him, "What scriptures have you memorized to help you resist this temptation?" He just gave me a blank stare. I'm like, "What?" I said, "What scriptures have you memorized to help you resist this temptation? We have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How are you resisting him? What protections have you put upon your computer? Get rid of the computer. Do you have to have a computer in your home?" "Well, I have to have it in my office." "Well, then put some safeguards around it. Read God's word. Hide it in your heart." Some of you spend hours in the car commuting back and forth to work. Invest in some CDs with the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Listen to it on your way to work. Put it on your iPod. Some of you work with your hands. Some of us have to work with our brains. Some of you work with your hands. And you're doing stuff. You're making stuff. And you're cleaning or building. I can't do any of that. Oh, I can clean. I'm not a builder. But let the Word of God play in the background. Listen to it as you work. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But that's just the first step. You notice the verse says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That used to trouble me. I used to say, "Well, why does it say that? Why doesn't it just say, faith comes by hearing the Word of God?" I asked the seminary professor. He said, "Well, that's what it says." I know, but I don't get it. Well, I think I get it. I think I'm starting to get it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, there must be a true hearing of it. There must be an inner acquiescence, a personal agreement, a personal acceptance of the Word, an internal adoption of its precepts. It's not enough to just hear it. I mean, there's a hearing and there's a real hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes, genuine hearing comes, true hearing only comes through the Word of God. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." It's a personal acceptance, a personal embracing of it. Now, let me say a word to parents here. This is, as you know, the day on which we highlight the largest single ministry of our church, Liberty Christian School. LCS exists to help parents fulfill their God-given responsibility to saturate their children in God's Word, so they will not be double-minded, but rather single-minded. Not blown away by every wind of doctrine, but stable and strong. Parents, God has entrusted to you the task of instructing your children in God's Word. God has entrusted to you, and primarily you fathers, the task of instructing your children in God's Word. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Now, Father, you may choose to delegate some of your child's education to another. But you had better be sure that what is taught is consistent with God's Word, lest you cause one of these little ones to stumble. And a double-minded child is unstable in all his ways. One final thought. I hope you know there is something worse than being a double-minded believer, as unstable as he or she may be. That is being a single-minded unbeliever. There may be someone here who has no assurance of eternal life. In a congregation of this size, there may be someone here who has no assurance of eternal life, no hope beyond the grave. You have no end in life beyond your own pleasure and comfort. You don't even know what you're doing here. You're as I was when I was 21. I didn't even know what I was doing here. I didn't know who put me here or why I was here. You don't know where you're going. The message of the Bible is, God created you. We sinned against God. The just punishment for that sin is death and judgment. Soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. But God's love and mercy found a way, provided a way. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He provided a substitute. Now, I can't substitute for your sins because I'm a sinner and I deserve death for my own sins. And you can't substitute for me. But God sent His own Son into this world, born of a virgin. He didn't inherit my sinful nature. He lived a perfect, spotless life. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And this perfect man lived that perfect life and then went to the cross and died a horrendous death, not because of his own sins, but that he might be a sacrifice for sinners, that he might be God's Passover lamb slain, the innocent lamb slain for others. God raised him from the dead, as if to say, I accept this sacrifice, it's sufficient. And then Jesus told his stunned followers, now go into all the world and preach this good news. And what is the good news? It's not try your best, live a good life, keep the Ten Commandments, keep the golden rule, go to church. That's not the good news. Good news is you're a sinner headed for hell, but God's love for you was so great, He sent His own Son to give His life in your place. And God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And if you will repent of your sins, what does that mean? It means come to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your wrath. I'm proud. I'm selfish. I'm unkind with my speech. My thoughts are not pure. Etc. But God, you say in your word that if I will repent and turn from my sins and lay hold upon Jesus Christ, all my sins will be forgiven. I'll receive eternal life. You'll cleanse me and purify me and ultimately sanctify me to the point that I'm glorified in your presence. Lord, that's what I want. You come to God that way, mean that in your heart. Pray that sincerely. I'm not talking about a few words that you toss out, but in your heart. Cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just as a thief on the cross repented and turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what I'm talking about. God, forgive me and save me. You come to God with that spirit. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You're not coming all proud and puffed up with all the good stuff you've done. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags to a holy God. You're coming like a little child, without any degrees, without anything to boast about. And you're just saying, Lord, I believe. I believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You come to God with that kind of a spirit, He will hear. He will forgive. He will save. Our closing hymn is In Christ Alone. Praise team's going to come. Before they play for us and before we sing with them, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, if there's one here this day, man, woman, or child, still dead in trespasses and sins, single-minded in unbelief, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will draw that soul to saving faith. Perhaps even now, even here, it will cry out to You, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Your Holy Spirit will cleanse, will redeem, will adopt, will justify, and ultimately sanctify. Please, Father, do a work in hearts. We have planted the seed. Now we pray that You will give it the increase. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.